So today, guys, as probably you all know, today is really the first day of our Spring Deeper Life. The next one is going to be on Thursday night here back at the church at 7 o'clock, and then the following Thursday night will be our final in the Deeper Life. But I wanted to begin our Deeper Life today here on the Sunday gathering. And the focus of our time together over the next three nights in preparation for Easter is the resurrection of Jesus. Last year, if you may or may not recall, we focused on the death of Jesus and what the significance of the death of Jesus was. And today, our attempt, or our aim is to begin to focus on the resurrection. And I want to start our teaching. And today's very introductory in nature, but I want to start our teaching by recounting a story of this guy here. Any idea who this 14-year-old boy is? Ever seen him before? His name, I'll write it up here so you can have it, is Emmett. Oh, Till, sorry. I'm going to need a... Emmett Till. Ever heard of Emmett Till before? Never heard of Emmett Till?
Emmett Till?
Emmett Till.
Emmett Till.
Yeah.
No, I haven't.
Okay.
Is he a rock star?
Not a rock star. Not a rock star. Okay, let's listen in. I'll tell you the story about Emmett Till. August 1955, Emmett Till is 14 years old. He's a teenager who is raised and has grown up and lived his life in the city of Chicago. That summer, his mom decided that it would be a good idea for Emmett to go and visit his uncle Moses, and Moses lived in a small town down in Mississippi. Emmett goes down for a visit with his uncle Moses, ends up meeting some local neighborhood kids, develops some friendships. One sweaty, hot afternoon, these friends and Emmett decide that they're going to make their way into the local soda fountain for some pop and for some candy. They make their way in there, have a great time. While in there, though, some of Emmett's friends decide that they want to challenge Emmett to a bit of a dare. In the soda fountain, there was a white girl that was in there at the time, and they suggested it'd be a good idea for Emmett to make a hit or to make a pass to hit on this white girl. And I suppose Emmett, not really fully appreciating the differences in race relations between the North, where he was from, and the South, decided that this would be a dare that he would take up, and it was the worst decision of Emmett's life. That night, 12:30 at night, some people come banging on his uncle Moses' front door. Emmett's upstairs in his bed, and he's sound asleep, and they demand to see this boy who apparently had made this pass at the girl at the soda fountain earlier on in that day. Moses begins to fear for his whole family's life, and so he brings down Emmett so that Emmett can clear up what's happened with these two that are at the door. But as soon as they see the boy, they grab him by the collar, head him out to the truck, and they drive him away to an abandoned barn where, without going into the details of Emmett's life, they brutally beat him. And Emmett, not willing to back down from them, in the end, they shot him. And then they wrapped Emmett's body up in barbed wire. They attached a metal fan that they had found in the barn for a weight, and they threw him in the local Tallahatchie River. And 3 days later, his body, brutalized, was discovered. It's quite a harsh story. Now, Emmett's life probably would have gone down in, you know, the forgotten history of many other young men that were lynched in those days in Mississippi were it not for two events that took place after the death of Emmett Till. And these two events ended up being very significant events in what was unfolding in the South at the time. First was that when Emmett's mom came for the funeral, the casket was closed for obvious reasons. And Emmett's mother demanded that they open up the casket so that she could see her baby for one last time. The funeral director reluctantly agreed and opened the casket for the mother. And she was horrified, obviously. Her next request was this. She said, "Here's what I want you to do. I want you to leave the casket open for the funeral." They protested, "No, you can't do this." She said, "No, the funeral, the casket is going to be open." And in her own words, she said this, "I want the world to see what they've done to my baby." The funeral took place, and at the funeral, she encouraged people and journalists that were there to come in and take pictures of the body. The pictures ended up slowly at the time beginning to circulate their way around the community and from there around the United States, and eventually they began to work themselves around the world. And those pictures were so horrific, what they had done to that boy, that they seared the conscience of that generation. Second event, 1 month after the funeral, two suspects were tried for Emmett's murder. And after hearing of the deliberations, the all-white jury, made up of 12 men, acquitted the accused men in just 67 minutes of deliberation. And out in the front of the courthouse, one of the jury members was quoted as saying, "If we hadn't stopped to drink pop, it wouldn't have taken us that long." And these two events combined together, the pictures and then the callousness and the lack of justice in the system that unfolded afterwards, were deeply significant. In fact, most historians trace back to the story of Emmett Till and the two events after his death as being the seminal point which galvanized that early civil rights movement. In seeing and hearing of the story of Emmett Till, it was like people could no longer, the black community in particular, but even the white community, they could no longer stomach the reality of what they knew was happening in the land of the free. They couldn't stand it. And so they began to rise up. And two people in particular, Rosa Parks, who did the sit-in on the bus. You're familiar with the name Rosa Parks. She refused to give up her seat in the bus in Mississippi. And Martin Luther King both directly traced back what they did in their life to the fact that Emmett Till died and because of the pictures that they saw from Emmett's life. That moment ended up turning it the tide of a generation. Now, I tell you this story particularly because I want to highlight the idea that movements, be it the civil rights movement, be it any movement, that movements are the kind of things that don't happen, you know, just kind of haphazardly. But movements come about because of a moment. Every movement has some moment, something significant at its core, which ends up galvanizing people, catalyzing them to come together and then to move forward together in a common cause. And for the church, that moment in its history was the resurrection of Jesus. The rise of the church, the rise of Christianity, the fact that you and I are together in this room today can be unequivocally traced back to that one key moment where Jesus rose from the dead. And in fact, when you read through the Gospels, you discover that the Gospels are actually written in such a way so as to highlight this moment above all other moments. It's like it's building to this climax and saying, this is the key moment. This then is why we came together as a people. And this, in our short history at the time, is why we are moving forward into the known Roman Empire and, for that matter, to the end of the world. Consider how it works. Prior to the resurrection, the Gospels describe a group of people, the followers of Jesus, those early followers of Jesus, as a people who were on the one hand deeply uncertain about Jesus, and on the other hand, they were deeply afraid. Consider just a couple of examples of this. And I'm sorry, my blue font again doesn't show up on this, which gives me the verses, so I'll try and read them for you over here. First, the thoughts of uncertainty, okay? When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, this is John the Baptist, the cousin of Jesus, right? When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we be expecting someone else?" And that's in Matthew 11. You see this uncertainty that's there. Are you the one, or is there another? Then we see later on in Mark 8, Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way there, he asked them, "Who do the people say that I am?" And they replied, "Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others say one of the prophets." And you see here, right, a moment right afterwards, Peter is going to have this great moment where he says, "No, but we say that you're the Christ." And it's this first defining moment of some sort of significance or some sort of a first defining moment of certainty about Christ, although Peter's going to come back later on and deny him as well, right? But you see that the crowds around, they're uncertain about the character of Jesus, about who he is. Move on to fear. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. This is Peter, just in the trial of Jesus. She looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him." But he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him." he said, and he's going to do it two more times, right, before the cock crows. And that's in Luke 22. The other point of fear you see here, on the evening of the first day of the week, this is after Jesus has died, but before the resurrection, or before they know that the resurrection has occurred. On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them. And when you read through the Gospels, a number of the Gospels, they make it very clear. They want to highlight that these guys are all hiding behind these locked doors. The fact is that they're afraid. They're confused and they're afraid. This is the story of the followers of Jesus up until the part of the resurrection. But then after the resurrection, right, as we turn the final pages of the gospel and as we go into the book of Acts, we discover now that these same people who were just confused and who were afraid of being caught, these same people are now absolutely, totally convinced and committed, so much so that they're out in public squares preaching and proclaiming the name of Jesus, right? Suddenly they're resolutely committed to who Jesus is, and they're resolutely committed to the kingdom cause, even, get this, even if it means that they're going to be dragged away and stoned as Stephen was in the early chapters of Acts, even if it means they're going to be taken away into prison as Paul was many times over his life. They went ahead regardless, and we know the folklore that exists around the disciples, whether or not it's true or not, we're not entirely certain, but we know the story that every one of the disciples ends up dying in some type of form of execution at the end of it all. They're absolutely convinced, and they are convinced because of the resurrection. It's upon this pivotal moment that everything changes for these followers. In this resolute moment, this resolute belief that they saw him, and when you read through the gospel accounts, which I encourage you to do between now and Thursday night, it's painted or it's written in kind of very surreal atmosphere. They use every literary device to try and create this sense of light and this sense of, but as the disciples are encountering Jesus and they're recounting what they're seeing, it's like they're saying, I can't really explain it. And I might not even fully understand it, but I am totally convinced that I saw Jesus, that he rose from the dead, and that makes all the difference. It was the key moment, right? And so then we see these passages. That's in the scripture. So then we see these passages here that attest to this idea of it being so significant for those early disciples. First sermon that we have of Peter, found in chapter 2 of Acts, verse 22 to 33. Listen to what it says. Peter stands up in front of a crowd of thousands at the temple courts, knowing what this could mean if he acknowledges who Jesus is. And he says this, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." Remember, this is the guy that just days before has denied even knowing him. "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, helped put him to death by nailing him on the cross." I mean, that's not a happy thing to be saying to the crowd. "But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, because he's at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope. Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of this fact." A little bit later, in chapter 4 of Acts, we read this. "The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John because it was evening, and they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. It's growing to about 5,000 on the backs of these people and their convinced attitude toward the resurrection. Later on, in verse 33 of chapter 4, it says this, or 32, it says this, "All the believers were in one heart and one mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. And with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all." 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 4, it says this, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word that I preached to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. For what I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some of them have fallen asleep." The whole movement, what I'm illustrating for you here, is that the whole movement has its rise, this shift from being afraid men behind locked doors to these people that are out in public courts, is all built upon the fact that these people are somehow absolutely convinced that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and that makes all the difference for them. Now, if that is the impulse of the movement of the church, the question that should be rolling around in our minds is this question: is the resurrection the truth that still jostles around in our hearts, that causes us to gather, and that propels us into the world? I mean, when you come together as people, when you come together as a church in a formal way, when you come together as a church in an informal way, when you live your life, when you walk through your days and your streets, is it this theme that's going through your heart and through your mind? Are you saying, Jesus rose from the dead, and that makes all the difference to us, and that makes all the difference to me? That's why they gathered together, because they were convinced. And the question that should be rolling around their minds is it the same for us? I have a hunch that the answer to that question is that we want it to be the key thing in our hearts. You know, we read Paul's letters, and we see that he says it's of first importance, and we want to be faithful to God, and we want to be faithful to the gospel as it's revealed to us, and we want to be faithful to the Scriptures. So we really want it to be the driving reality of who we are. But to be honest, it's not the driving reality. It's not the thing that's on our mind as we come together. And there are probably many reasons that would answer that as to why it's not the driving reality. But I think, I have a hunch, that one of the key reasons as to why it's not a driving reality in our hearts is because we don't really know what it means. We lost the sense of the significance of what the resurrection of the dead, a resurrection of Jesus in particular, means. We don't know why it's so significant. But maybe if we had a sense of why it was so significant, as it seemed that these people did at the time, maybe if we had that sense rooted in our hearts and our minds, that that might lead back to a sense of urgency about gathering around this purpose, and then also, though, going out into the world with this message. If we understood what the whole thing meant, that might change the deal. And so here's what I want us to do over the next couple of days together, finishing out our time together now and then going into the next 2 days, is I want us as a people to explore the significance of the resurrection and dig at the question of what does it really mean? And I think that as someone who's been called to teach in the church, I feel like this is one of the things that I can contribute to you and contribute to all of us together in our formation, is to help teach and bring light into what is the significance of this. So that's where I want us to go over the next couple of days. I want us to dig together at what the resurrection of Jesus meant to the earliest followers of Jesus. And then from that, translate then into what it means to us today. Because I think what it meant to them is the same thing, actually, that what it means to us. Dennis, yes?
The big element is we don't have the hatred that they had back then.
Well, you're talking about why they would have crucified him, as opposed to the resurrection.
I don't think particularly there is for us today here in Vancouver, in Western culture.
Mm-hmm.
There's not as nearly as much hatred describe is what you're saying, especially with Emmett Till, because I can't even imagine how something like that would happen.
Yeah. Okay. So, what I want us to begin then today with is just kind of, I want to pick your brains and wake you up a little bit here, okay? So I want to ask you, and this isn't intended to make you feel dumb, but I want to dig at it a little bit, okay? What do you know, not about Emmett Till, maybe actually, Sid, can you grab me some paper towel okay, someone else, Nettles got it, thank you. Okay, so the word here then is significance, right, or meaning of the resurrection. Implication would be another way of putting that. What do you know off the top of your head? What does the resurrection of Jesus mean? Base their calendar on it. Okay, yeah. I think it is. Some would argue, but I'm not. Okay, what else?
Victory of life over death.
Victory of life.
Everybody's afraid of death. So that's like the beginning, not the end of death.
Okay.
Humiliation of Satan.
Humiliation of Satan. Thanks, Neto. Okay, good. Yeah, that's great. All so far, by my estimation anyways, and I don't know everything, but I'd say those things are all fairly accurate. Yet there wouldn't be. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 later on, right? That if he didn't rise from the dead, that we all should be pitied as fools because we're wasting our time worshiping a dead man. We're worshiping one of the many messiahs that rose up in that time saying, I'm the Messiah, but we're crucified as well. If he didn't rise from the dead...
If he didn't rise from the dead, basically we wouldn't be here.
That's right.
I think your civilization would be a lot different. If that was taking place there, the whole society today would be different.
I think you're absolutely right.
It would be a completely different culture.
Yeah, it would be.
Someone has heard of Jesus before because missionaries tell them, it's on the news, it's on the radio, it's mass communication.
It's huge. Okay, good. What else? Anything else? Meaning of Jesus' resurrection.
The whole concept of grace.
Grace. Okay. Can you expand, or is that putting you too much on the spot? If it is, that's okay. You don't have to say anything more. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, and there's a little bit of that in there where you're mingling as well together. It's hard to separate them at the same time, but you're mingling a little bit of what happened on the cross together with the resurrection, right? But you can't have one without the other, right? He had to have died to be risen again. So, yeah. Okay, what else? Callie.
Took back
Sorry again?
Took back authority.
Who had he lost authority to? Okay. Yeah?
Resurrection itself. Jesus was the first one to come from the dead. He was
first fruits. Bit down to Chad's thought again, right? Which is what we looked at when we were dealing with heaven or our future hope, right?
It's in his resurrection that we are resurrected too.
That's right.
It's not just him.
That's right.
It's that he shared that resurrection with us.
Yeah.
So that we are even now ready to be.
Okay.
I was thinking it could be that it just communicated the depth of his love.
Mm-hmm. Certainly the cross did, right? Too, right? The fact that he's willing to go to the cross. Yeah. Okay. Those are all great, and exactly where I figured that you would go. Because this one here particularly, this victory of life over death, the humiliation of Satan, the first fruits from among the dead, I mean, this is all rooted in the teaching of Paul in particular, which we've gone through over the past couple of weeks. Paul hardly goes anywhere. He hardly ever mentions the resurrection of Jesus without right away linking it to, and this therefore means that there will be a future resurrection from the dead. So I write here in my notes, without question, this is one of the implications of the resurrection, and it's an extremely important one. When Jesus rose again, he rose as the first fruits, and in that he was indicating, I have overcome the grave. And therefore, then, through me and through your following of me, this freedom, this everlasting life, I also pass on to you, that in me you also may rise from the grave. That is the great hope. And Paul talks about it. I mean, he can't stop talking about it. So here's some examples. The first one being from Romans chapter 6, 5. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. 1 Corinthians, back there again. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Now, Philippians chapter 3. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection of the dead, okay? So what Paul's saying in all these verses and every other place he talks about the resurrection is because Jesus rose from the dead, we know that death is not the final say. We used to sing a hymn about this back in the days, right? Remember the hymn in my mind? Because he lives, right? It says, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. You know the hymn? You heard the hymn before? Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because he lives, I know. No, because I know. Because I know he holds the future, life is worth the living just because he lives, right? And that song is right. It's totally right. And Paul talks about that at length. Again and again he talks about that. Here's the curious thing, though, in my study that I've done over the past couple of months for these teachings, is that in the four Gospels, what Paul highlights is not even as much as mentioned. Like, it's not that it's not just kind of not there very often, but it's not mentioned at all. Never do you read in the Gospels, in the resurrection of the Council of the Gospels, never do you read Mary going to the disciples and saying, Jesus, he's alive, I saw him, and them saying, fantastic, this means we have everlasting life. That's exactly what Paul would be saying, but the disciples never say anything of the sort. They say all sorts of really amazing things, and they know it means something, and they're convinced of it. You can tell in the way they respond, but never do the Gospels even sniff, even hint at the idea that Jesus' resurrection means that there will be a resurrection from the dead. Nobody says it. Now, why do they not say it? Why are they not going on with what Paul's going on about? They're not going on about it because for them, and the gospel writers, they were highlighting another part of its significance. A part that would have been very important for those early disciples of Jesus. And Paul then is also going to highlight something else altogether different, but also equally important. What I'm saying here doesn't take away from Paul at all. What Paul says is really important to the church. But it's just that the disciple or the gospels highlight something else that is also really important. Now, some of you might say, well, maybe, though, Paul was like a later addition, right? Maybe his idea is something that he came up with later on down the road. Problem with that is that, whether you knew it or not, the epistles or the letters of Paul were written before the Gospels were written, right? So when Paul writes, he's really writing about like a really early thinking in the Christian church. So Maybe I can put it like this for us here. This is best for us to understand what I'm trying to communicate here. View it like the meaning or the significance of the resurrection and what the scriptures teach about the significance, what they unveil about the significance. Perhaps view it like a like a pie chart, okay? And if this here represents the whole of what the scriptures teach about the significance and the meaning of the resurrection, then perhaps Paul's part maybe is something like this. What Paul emphasizes is here. Over here is what the Gospels seem to highlight about the significance of the resurrection. And when you read through the Gospel accounts, which I encourage you to do between now and Thursday night, you'll see it begins to come out when you read through it. It begins to come out what those people were really excited about. What did they say when they heard the news? Pay attention to that, because it tells about something of significance. And over here is what the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament, taught about the resurrection. Did you know that the Old Testament has a fair bit to say about the resurrection of Jesus? It does. Even in our passage that we read there, Peter himself quotes a psalm of David speaking, anticipating some type of a resurrection, though it seems like even David didn't really fully comprehend what it was that he was writing about. But when we take these things all together, we gain a full picture of what the resurrection means. The challenge for us in the church is that we've been so dominated by Paul, is that when I ask you what's the significance of the resurrection, you right away talk about the first fruits, which is absolutely right, but it's only one part of it. And there are these other parts in the Gospel and the Old Testament. So what we're going to do over the next couple of days, on this Thursday night, we're going to look at the Old Testament and what the Old Testament teaches about the resurrection, and therefore then what those early followers would have understood it to mean. And then the following Thursday night, we're going to understand what the Gospels mean. I mean, even, I'll save that till later. But I think that's enough of an introduction for now. So I want to stop there and say, okay, we're going to come back next week. We'll look at the Old Testament, and then the following week we're going to look at the Gospels and what they say. But there are two things, though, that even in the midst of all this, that I want you to hold on to, that you've been reminded of today, or that you've at least learned, okay? First is this, is that there is one reason Scripture gives as to why the early church came together and formed, and why it moved forward. It's because Jesus rose from the dead. That is the only answer that the Scriptures give to it. Why is there a Christian church? It's because Jesus rose from the dead. If he had have died, nothing would have happened. Nothing. It would have been long forgotten. But because he rose again, suddenly these people that were afraid now are absolutely convinced, and they're out telling everybody it really is true. He rose from the dead. The second thing that you need to hang on today is Paul's teaching. I'm not going to highlight it over the next couple of nights because, well, we've been through it so much. But it's important for you to hold on to your mind that one of the reasons, one of the significances of Jesus rising from the dead is it says that he has conquered the grave, and that through him the promise is given for all things to conquer the grave. In him, in Jesus, is found life, everlasting life. And it's found because he rose from the grave, and he overcame the power of sin, and he overcame the power of death, and he rose again. And through him, then Scripture says, through him and through that act, we also find life. Two things very important for you to understand about the resurrection.